Actually, I have prepared today what many of you have come to get used to is not a sermon per se, but a biography. I've had the joy over these years of choosing for Mother's and Father's Day a biography to work on and prepare for, and in keeping with the exhortation in Hebrews that we should imitate and model those of faith who had persevered in the past. So it's a good opportunity to look at people. I think this is the first person I've shared with you who's alive today. Most of them have been men and women of old. But before we do that, I want to just lead us in prayer. Father, we've already pressed our hearts and our minds in prayer to you regarding our homes through that well-worded hymn, and surely it is our desire from those of us who know you is to cause our homes to be godly places, environment where the gospel is echoed from wall to wall, and where cross-bought love is shared among each and every resident of that home. At the same time, Father, there are mothers on Mother's Day who are with you. They have, by your choice, you have taken them home. And there are many here today that miss their moms. And we pray that, as already been stated, that they will rejoice in the knowledge that they are with you. There are ladies, even in our congregation, who if were allowed openness and transparency would say that they would love to be a mom. And so far your will has not brought them to that place. And I would pray for them this morning that they would just trust your hand of grace and that they would rest heavily upon you. And Father, there are times in these days, and we pray sadly, that there are some who have experienced mothers who are not the best of mothers. And perhaps some still bear the scars. And we would ask that they would find the comfort and the blessings in you. For you indeed are a father to the fatherless, and you are also a mother to the motherless. Your name that you gave yourself, Father, is El Shaddai, the one who nurses, the one who nourishes, the one who is good to all he has made. And may those mothers and children find their rest in you. Now, Father, as we seek to look at the life of one of your dear children who is a mom, I pray that you would help us to apply the things that we need to apply, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My mother was a pastor's wife. Both of my sisters married pastors and thus were pastor's wife. And my wife happens to be married to a pastor. I think when it comes to pastor's wife, I've had a little bit of experience and a little bit of knowledge. And I understand that there are some characterizations or some generalizations about pastor's wives. I read one from a Lori Wilhite, who is a pastor's wife and a blogger. When speaking of a pastor's wife, she spoke of this way, you know, that woman who had it all together, never seemed to struggle, played the piano, attended every event, and met everybody's expectations. The lady that I'm sharing about this morning is an amazing pastor's wife. She's a mother of four, all of them adopted, all of them from different races, all of them with different health needs. She's a homemaker. She's a homeschooling mom. She's the wife of a Presbyterian pastor by the name of Kent. In addition to their adopted family, they have fostered children. They live in Durham, North Carolina. She's a strong proponent of the biblical roles for men and women, which is going to be important later. She has an amazing commitment to hospitality. One of the comments she writes in her book about being a pastor's wife, she says, Kent and I have always had an extensive hospitality ministry. From 2002 to 2007, Kent was a church planter in Purcellville, Virginia. And during the first 2 years, I was preparing around 50 meals every Lord's Day. The labor involved in this, the wear and tear on our house, and again, the lack of privacy was mind-boggling. In her book, she also writes about struggling as a parent and as a homeschooling mom and the mom of foster children. She writes, and I quote, "Parenting adopted children and children marked by the trauma of foster care is a serious business. Adoption is not a pathology that marks and plagues people and families for their whole life, but adoption is complex, paradoxical. It combines loss and brokenness, rejection with gain, connection, and embrace." So who is this super mom, this pastor's wife? Well, her name is Dr. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And in 1999, she was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, an English professor. Back then, she was a total skeptic of anything to do with Christianity. She was in a committed lesbian relationship. Her academic specialty, in fact, was gay lesbian studies. In a practical way, as an English professor in this type of study, she evaluated books and writings the same way that pastors and teachers study and interpret the Bible. She learned, even as a non-Christian, how to study a book. In her autobiography, she describes her former life as meaningful and full. You need to really get this. She was not an unhappy lady. She and her partner were active in AIDS activism, children's health, and she was committed to children's literacy. She had a golden retriever, and she was busy rescuing golden retrievers. She belonged to the Unitarian Universalist Church, and she described her gay lifestyle in the gay community as one where people supported one another, and all of them valued hospitality. Along the way, she bumped into speeches and articles of the religious right. You probably know what I mean by the religious right, the moral majority in the United States. And she started researching these articles and writings. And in this book of her autobiography, she writes, and I quote, "To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholars to help me in my research, she launched her first attack against this moral majority, or what she used to call the unholy trinity. She referred to the unholy trinity as Jesus, the Republican Party, and male leadership. And she started to write and to launch an assault on this movement. One of her articles that was an attack against the Promise Keepers movement ended up in the Syracuse newspaper. Suddenly she was inundated with all kinds of feedback. Most of it was hateful. Some of it was kind. But one letter got her attention. It was written by a man by the name of Ken Smith. He was a pastor at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. In that letter, she started a two-year journey with Pastor Ken and his wife, Floyd. They met regularly in Ken and Floyd's home for meals and discussions. In her book, she says, and I quote, "They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin right in front of me. He thanked God for everything. Ken's God was a holy and a firm God, and yet full of mercy. And I knew it was safe to be friends." Of course, her journey didn't end there, and that was only the beginning. Later on, she wrote, "I tried to toss the Bible and all its teachings in the trash. I really tried," she says. "But I kept reading it, not for pleasure, but reading it because I was engaged in a research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. Listen to this. I quote, "After my second or third, maybe fourth, pass through the entire Bible, something started to happen. The Bible got bigger inside me. It absolutely overflowed into my world. I really fought against it, and then one Sunday morning, no different than any other Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I went there very conspicuous of the fact that I didn't fit in, but I really had to confront this God. The rest is a beautiful story. In God's grace, Rosario was converted. She turned from her old way of life. She had to resign from the university. One line she has in her book, she says, 'I lost everything but my dog.' She moved to Geneva College in Pennsylvania to continue studying Christianity. And there she met a young man by the name of Kent Butterfield, who was a pastoral student. They fell in love, and in God's time they got married. And today she's a pastor's wife. Here's my question this morning. How does a radical lesbian feminist become a pastor's wife? How does that happen? Well, she tells us, 'Then one ordinary day I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church had been praying for me for years. Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved, but the voice of God sang such an optimistic love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, then he could make my world right.'" I say that again. "If Jesus could conquer death, he could make my world right," she writes. "I drank tentatively at first and then passionately, enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit who was new to me. I rested in that private peace and then community. And then today, in the shelter of a covenant family where a man calls me wife and many call me mother." Dr. Butterfield's conversion from a gay lifestyle is incredibly revealing. Many of us ask questions like, why do gay people live that way? Why do they choose that? In her book, she offers important and incredible insight into the gay lesbian lifestyle. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're going to read two verses. In her book, Dr. Butterfield takes us to these verses, unpacks them for us, and teaches us something about the homosexual lifestyle. Verse 48 of Ezekiel 16. "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." This is written by a prophet and a priest by the name of Ezekiel. He served the Lord approximately 590 years before Christ. He was with the captives in Babylon, and God called him to preach to the captives in Babylon and also to the remainder of Jews left in Jerusalem. If you were to take his book that we call Ezekiel and approximately cut it in half, the first half of his ministry was a ministry of judgment. He was telling the people that God is going to judge Jerusalem. And then remarkably, about halfway, the message changes to a message of hope. Hope for God's people. Hope in the Messiah. So you'll see that Ezekiel 16 is in that section where Ezekiel is preaching judgment and condemnation. He compares Jerusalem to two other places, Samaria and Sodom. He calls them sisters. And he accuses Jerusalem of spiritual adultery. In other words, he says, God chose you, he became married to you, and you ran off and you loved others, and you committed spiritual adultery with your God. In fact, he even says, your sin is worse than Sodom. And right away, all of us would immediately say, Sodom? That was the center of homosexuality. That was the center that God judged for their homosexual behavior. But then the prophet says, no, there's more to it. Dr. Rosario, in her book, points out that in this passage, we get an insight into the homosexual activity and homosexual behavior that takes it further than the outward form and the behavior. In fact, in her book, she unpacks this, and we're going to do that this morning just very quickly, but it'll become readily obvious to you what God would want to say to us this morning about this gay agenda that we're facing in our world. Based on Ezekiel 16, we can say with absolute confidence that the root sin of homosexuality is pride. Twice he mentions it in this passage. The guilt of your sister Sodom was pride. Verse 50, they were haughty. That's pride. Why pride? Well, most of us would understand that actually pride is the root of all sin. Essentially, pride gives us a sense of independence. Proud people always feel that they can live independently from God. Proud people say, I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it to. That's pride. And Dr. Butterfield graciously and kindly directs us to the reality that what we sometimes see as a terrible, horrible, even repulsive lifestyle is not the issue. The issue in the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transvestite lifestyle, the issue there is not what they're doing. The issue is the pride in their heart that says, I get to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and no one has the right to tell me different. And that leads to three other problems. When you and I or anyone adopts an independent attitude to God, then the next result of that is an entertainment-driven lifestyle. She calls it that. The prophet Ezekiel said, abundance of food and abundance of this and abundance of that. She writes in her book that undisciplined taste always leads to shocking sin. You see, when you and I think we get to do whatever we want to do with our bodies, it will always lead to an entertainment, pleasure-driven lifestyle. And thirdly, when we start with the premise that the basic problem in the gay community is pride that leads to a desire, please me, I get to do what I want, all I want is pleasure, all I want is excitement, just tintillate me, make me feel good, then the third step is a lack of merciful living. Sodom was accused of, you were not merciful to the poor. And beloved, you and I know that's true. Think of it for a minute, just on a logical level. When I ignore the demands of God in my life and I adopt the lifestyle that says I get to do what I want, when I want, no one gets to tell me different, you very quickly run out of time and resources to help your neighbor. Very quickly. When you're spending all your time and energy feeding your own desires because you're living in this state of I get to do what I want to do, you very quickly run out of time and resources to give to the poor, to help your neighbor, to be kind and merciful. And fourthly, as the prophet Ezekiel brings out, and she brings out in her book, That leads, this entertainment-driven lifestyle leads to a lack of discretion and modesty. If left unchecked, these things lead to bold, shameless behavior. You'll remember the story of Lot and Sodom, and some of us will remember how shameless it was that these men would come to him to try to have sex with him. How shameless it was. And this is what happens. When you have that pride, when I have that pride in my heart that says, I get to do what I want to do with whomever I want to do it. God, you don't have to tell me what to do, or you can't tell me what to do. Ultimately, this is going to lead me to shameless behavior. No more shame. Do you think I'm right? If you don't, just watch TV for a little bit. We laugh now at homosexual comedy shows. We laugh now at jokes that are immoral. Our media is flooded with behaviors and activities that only 50 years ago our parents would have blushed at, and we don't even care. So Dr. Rosario, biblically and with great discernment, unpacks this to explain in her book what the real issue is in the gay community. And the real issue is pride. The real issue is, I get to do with my body whatever I want, and nobody has the right to tell me. So someone might ask, well, Pastor Jim, why did you choose this lady for Mother's Day? You got to be asking yourself that. There are three applications in this lady's autobiography that I want to share with you as I close. The first is directed towards the homeschooling moms that are here today and some who are not here but are part of our fellowship. There's a tremendous message for homeschooling moms in her life story. The second application is to all you ladies. Every one of you ladies, there's a message here for you this morning. That's the second application. And the third application is for everybody. So guys, if you thought you could fall asleep, you can't. Sorry. Can't do it. I wanted, number one, homeschooling moms to know this. I wanted you to know that a once established English professor, who was a popular author and a historian, never for a moment thought it was below her dignity to teach her children. If I hear one thing, I hear this from my homeschooling moms, is a sense of inadequacy. But this takes a look at the problem from a different perspective. Imagine someone who is a tenured professor. Do you know what a tenured professor means? They can't be fired. They're secure in their job. She was the head of her field in studies. She was a popular author and historian. She was incredibly well-educated. And never for a moment did Dr. Butterfield think it was below her dignity to sit at her kitchen table and teach her children. I find that amazing. I find that absolutely amazing. That has to say something encouraging to you moms who choose to stay at home and teach your kids. It has to say something. That a person of her qualifications and her profile is willing, not only willing, but wanting to stay at home and teach her kids. She thought the instruction of her children was far more important than the students at her campus. That's got to say something to you this morning. Rose Kennedy, who was the mother of John F. Kennedy, said this. She said, I looked on child rearing not only as a work of love and duty, but as a profession that demanded the best I could bring to it. I recently read an article on Focus on the Family that talked about this. And just to take out a few of the lines that the article mentioned. They said, what happens at home is central to a child's ability to function throughout his life. What happens at home is central to a child's ability to function throughout his or her life. Home is where bonding takes place and a child learns to attach relationships. When a child can attach, that means they can trust people. Learning to trust is essential for having healthy relationships. Home is where learning to trust, to love and be loved. Home is where a child learns who they are. And home, Christian homes, are where we learn whose we are. I could not count the number of times as a child leaving the door of my home and my mother saying, "Remember who you are, who you belong to." You learn that at home. Homeschooling moms, I hope you're encouraged. You're doing what I believe is to be a priority in life. I want to also say something to all women here this morning. All women. When I read Dr. Butterfield's autobiography, I perceived this almost dramatic truth come from the pages. It seemed to me that every single woman who hears my voice this morning should see that the most common response to the gospel, even from a radical lesbian feminist, the most common response to the gospel is to find her calling and satisfaction within marriage, family, and the church. She stands as an example of someone who first bowed to the Lordship of Christ and then immediately sought to find her ultimate satisfaction in marriage, in family, and in her local church. I know this is controversial, and I don't care. Because we cannot presume the first without the latter. We cannot presume that a woman who truly, truly bows to the Lordship of Christ will pursue, by choice, an opposition to marriage, an opposition to God's design for the family, and an opposition to being the wife and the mother that God has called her to be. God has called some not to go that way, but for most He has not. You see, Paul instructed Titus in his pastoral responsibilities. And in Titus 2, as you're all familiar with, we've been down this road before, Paul said to Titus, "You teach the mature women in your congregation to also teach the younger women." And if you've never been in that ground before, you say, well, I wonder what these younger women need to know. What is it that these younger women need to know? Train the young women to love their husbands. Can I put a parenthesis in here? I say this sometimes in private company. I'll say it publicly. Most of us men are hard to love. Can I get an amen? We get cut off the stump very differently than women do. We respond very different. Just the very fact that we're men, we're uniquely different. And the fact that we're individuals with our own personalities and our own issues and our own sin and our own baggage, we're very unique. And young women need to learn how to love husbands like you and me. They need to learn how to do that. It doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural to love a guy like me. It takes years of hard work and learning and the loving, kind mentorship and care of an older woman who's been down that road. Young women need to learn how to love their husbands and how to love their children. I won't even go down this road. But anybody who's been around for any length of time knows that there are days when you want to take those little, beautiful blessings from God and throttle them. You know that. And who better to call on but an older woman who can say, "You know what? It's okay. This is going to pass. This is a season. I'll pray for you. I'll love you. I'll help you." Titus, tell the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure. And then the one that all feminism hates, to be workers at home. I know this is controversial. You can throw me emails later. I don't care. But when you have children at home, the primary responsibility of the mother is to be at home. God never gives you the right to farm them out. Now, I know this changes. I know there's a time where it changes. The children grow and so on. My dear wife is at that right now. She's as free as a bird. Young women need to be taught to find their joy and satisfaction and pleasure at home. It seemed to me to be a stark realization that this active lesbian feminist gets saved and immediately, upon learning the scriptures, desires a husband, desires a family, couldn't have a family, so they adopted. And they adopted kids from different races, and they adopted kids with huge medical problems, and she committed herself to those children. What is it that causes a woman to go from there to there? The gospel. In fact, Titus is taught that by Paul when he says, "Why should you teach the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, kind and submissive to their husband? Why?" And the inspired answer is so the word of God would not be reviled. I said the second point is for all ladies. Ladies, to take a road contrary to God's design for the family is to bring the Bible into disrepute. That's what's the issue here. The issue isn't your self-esteem. The issue isn't your well-being. The issue isn't how well you do in society and life. The issue is when you choose as a young mother a road other than God's design for the family, you bring the Word of God into disrepute. And the church needs to take this seriously. There's a message here, lastly, for all of us. Some years ago when I preached, when I come to a point like this, I'd say, it's time to put your steel helmets on and your hard-toed boots, because this is not going to be nice. It isn't nice for me either. But when you hear Dr. Butterfield's exposition of Ezekiel 16, where she says the root problem of homosexuality is pride, that reminds me that that's my problem too. See, pride says, I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whomever I want to do it. It was interesting that when she used to write articles against movements like the Promise Keepers, even Christians wrote back with hateful, angry responses. The one person that changed her life, or actually two people, that Ken and Floyd, that changed her life, were people that reached out to her in kindness. I wonder if somewhere in the mind, and we don't know, in the mind of Pastor Ken, as he looked at Dr. Rosario Champagne and saw a radical feminist lesbian, I wonder if somewhere in his mind he was saying, her sin is no different than mine. Her pride that takes her down that road is my pride that takes me down my road. The roads are different, but the root problem is the same. You see, we're faced in no other time in my history with a time when what we call the gay agenda, the homosexual agenda, is facing us as a church and as families in no way like ever has in history. And we face it now right in our own community and in our own schools. That's why I think this was a relevant person to bring to your attention today. Because she has something profound to say about this. And it would be very easy for us as Christians to launch an assault against the gay community, slamming them for what we believe is to be obnoxious behavior. But if we start to see that their sin is our sin, it'll change how we talk. You know, before we write, before we blog, before we tweet, before we update our Facebook, before we write our members of parliament, and before we write our MLAs, and before we write our school, maybe we better stop and think that the same pride that moves them to do what they do is in each one of us. Because there are many of us in this room, right this morning, including in this pulpit, who battle the same sin. I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And you don't have the right, God, to tell me different. And that was the same pride, as I talked about a week or so ago, that put Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why Jesus Christ came, to die for the pride in me, and then a pride in you, and the pride in them, that says, I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And not only was his body scourged, and his side wounded, and thorns placed on his brow and nails in his hands, but when the Father of all lights, looked down upon His Son and saw our pride, our sin on Him, He turned away. And the turning away of the Father in that moment was so profound, the entire cosmos went black. And before we decide to launch assaults on the gay, lesbian community, we need to remember that their sin is our sin this morning. And if I haven't dealt with my sin and pride, and if you haven't dealt with your sin of pride, then we are no different. In this autobiography, Dr. Rosario Champagne Butterfield shows us the glory and the beauty of the gospel. She saw it through initially a couple who loved her, who was kind to her, who opened their homes to her, who treated her with respect as an image bearer of God. They did not approve of her lifestyle. They did not for a minute condone her lifestyle. But they were prepared to love her. They didn't represent to her that they had all the answers. And they never suggested to her that they were perfect and she was not. But they just simply in kindness shared the gospel. And as they loved her and shared the gospel, God changed her. And that's our responsibility, to love one another, share with one another the tremendous truth of the gospel, and God will do the changing. You see, when God does the changing, He gets the glory.